So we're going to start off, and as I went through this study, I was refreshed by, if you will, how honest the Scripture is. I know we all know that the Word of God is true and that we can go to it at any time, but sometimes we have this idea that the Word of God is so pious it's not practical. And we look at it and it has such high and lofty things that it doesn't really meet us in reality sometimes. But I think it really does in this study on friendship. So I encourage all of us to be actively engaged in this study as we look through this. So my first question is going to be is, who makes friends? Or how do we make friends? Or how do friends come in our direction? And I'll ask you to turn with me to Proverbs 19. And I'll be reading out of the New American Standard in general. But there'll be times when I'll go to different translations because I'll find one translation conveyed the thought better than others and or was more accurate with the text. Now, let's read in verse 4 of chapter 19, and it says, "Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend." Now, again, you sort of think to yourself, well, gee, you know, that sort of says that the rich people have lots of friends and poor people don't have many friends. And can that be true? Well, certainly, from the Proverbs, it seems to indicate that it's true. And in our own practical experience, it also seems to be that if you find a rich person or a popular person or a person in power, it seems that many people want to be near them. But all of a sudden, a poor person comes by, and nobody really wants to be their friend. Why is that so? I mean, why is it that the rich person seems to accumulate lots of friends, but the poor man does not? I think the answer is in two verses that we're going to look at in just a second. Drop down to verse 6. It says, "Many will entreat the favor of a..." I'm reading now from the Authorized Standard Version. Many will entreat the favor of a liberal man, and every man is a friend to him that gives gifts." The principle here is that many people will come there, and there's a Hebrew idiom here that means be sweet to their face. Or I guess we would say in current English, brown nose. You know, many people will brown nose or try to obtain the favor of a liberal man. And that word liberal has the idea of somebody that is willing to give. It sometimes refers to a ruler, or sometimes it refers to somebody that has many possessions. But the idea is somebody that has a tendency to want to give out things. So many people will try to brown nose, if you will, somebody that's willing to give them something. And every man will make a friend with somebody that's generous or gives gifts. So what's really happening? Why do we seek our friends? We seek our friends because we get something from them. I mean, that's what the Scripture says. We look towards those people and we say, you know, we can get something out of this person. And that's usually how we initially tend to form our friendships. They make us feel good. They pay attention to us. They give us money. That's for Steve. He's not here. Well, okay. You know, they do... The idea is that we choose friends because it's something we can get and not something that we can give. And I think it's very important to understand that, because oftentimes the reason we're disappointed in our friends is because we're no longer getting from them. And that's why we become disappointed in them. What about the next verse, verse 7? This verse actually kind of saddened me as I studied it. And now I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. "All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but he does not have them." So here's the picture. You have this rich man who literally, and he happens to be generous also, because that's what the words were. They were liberal, generous man. And people will flock to that person. He'll have friends all over the place, and friends will come to him, and people will want to be near him, and people will want to spend time with him. But then there's this poor man who doesn't have anything to give. And now his friends go far from him. And the word by going far from him is they put a great distance between them. In other words, I don't want to be near the poor man because, I hate to say this, but I can't get anything from the poor man, so why should I hang around near them? And despite that, the poor man, as it says here in the Hebrew and also in our English, he pursues them with words. In other words, he begs for them to be his friend. He asks them to come near, but he does not have them. So it's a sad picture about how many of us initially establish our friendship. It's based upon what we can get and not what we can give. And so when we understand, first of all, the foundation of the beginning of many of our friendship is based upon our own self-centeredness and selfishness, then it's a little hard to start to make demands upon the friends that we've established because we did so upon our own interest. So, question number one, how do we make friends? We make friends with those that we can get something from. Question number two, what are characteristics of true friends? Well, actually, I think I had something different in yours. I said, what are the different types of friends? I had that later. Different types of friends. Question number two, what are different types of friends? The Hebrew language actually has three different words for friends that we're going to talk about. The first one is translated rea, which has the idea of being a neighbor friend. This is, if you will, in the current English language, probably like an acquaintance or a companion. It's somebody that you know or associate with. It's maybe not somebody that you deeply understand or are very close to, but, you know, it'd be somebody that you'd call a friend, but maybe not somebody that you're with time and time again and hour upon hour. So that's the first word. The second word, which is actually used very rarely and actually only three or four times in this context, has the idea of an intimate friend, which actually the word is aloof, which is kind of weird how the Hebrew word aloof means an intimate friend. But the idea behind that is that's somebody that's a close friend, somebody that's dear to you. You probably have about, hopefully, three or four or five of those individuals. You know, somebody that could, that truly you share your life with and they share part with you. They're intimate with you and you know about them and they know about you. But then there's one step up from that, which is called in the Hebrew a lover friend. And again, it's kind of strange how the Hebrew works, but it's the word ahab, or almost like Ahab. And the idea behind this is we could more accurately translate lover. And hopefully for each and every one of you, you have at least one lover friend. That person that knows you intimately and will stick by you through thick and through thin, through and hopefully for many of you, that happens to be your spouse. So there are three different types of friends, and as we go through the next part of this lesson, we will actually cover those different types of friends and look at them individually. So turn back in Proverbs 17:17, and we're going to look at a verse that was quoted to me by Steve when we talked about this a while ago. And it goes like this. A friend loves at all times, and I'm not going to cover the second half of the verse. The idea behind this is a friend, which is the neighbor friend, actually loves, which is now in a verb form of the lover friend. A friend is a lover friend at all times. The concept behind this is that as our friendship grows, our friendship can grow through stages. And the stages can go from being the companion friend to being the intimate friend to finally being the lover friend, which is the friend that loves at all times and all ways. Now, this is in contrast with a brother. You know, you don't choose your brothers. Your brothers are just there because of God's sovereignty. And, you know, you may have conflict with that brother. You may have adversity with that brother. But your friend is there loving you at all times. The idea behind this is the same thing like in Philippians 2:3, where Christ gave up his glory and is an example for us about how we should lay aside whatever we have to the benefit of others. A friend is one that loves at all times. Next part, 18:24, Proverbs 18:24. And I'm going to the second half of this verse. And it says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now this word friend is that word lover friend. So if you want to substitute that word in there, you can. A lover friend is somebody that sticks closer than a brother. In other words, if you have that lover friend, which hopefully many of us have at least one, that person will be there through thick and thin, no matter what happens. And that word in the Hebrew has the idea to cleave or to adhere to, almost the idea that this friend is actually stuck to us and can't be removed. And so a person that is truly a lover friend sticks so closely to us that there's no possible way that they can be separated from us. So we understand that our friends, our lover friends, truly are always there and they're always loving us at all times and in all seasons. Now, does that mean that every aspect of their love is pleasant, that every aspect of our interaction with them is nice, if you will? No, somebody that truly loves will love us to the point of helping us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Proverbs brings that out in a very clear fashion. So turn to Proverbs 27:6. And I think many of you know this verse or have heard of it before. And again, I'll read in the New American Standard. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And this proverb draws a great contrast between a friend and an enemy. The word faithful is the same word that we say oftentimes at the end of prayers, amen. The idea is that you can translate as I believe or I trust. But in this particular form of the Hebrew word, in the verb tense that it is, it has the idea of something that's established. In other words, it's not just to believe in something, but that the object of our belief is actually established and is made firm. So, if you will, you can translate this idea as not only just being faithful, but being established or being something that's certain or something that can be trusted. So when our friends seemingly hurt us or give us wounds, they do so in a trustworthy fashion. It's for our gain and for our benefit. But they are wounds nonetheless. This is a wounding. It's not just an idea of just putting off soft words here. There is a wounding there by the friend, but the purpose of that wounding is ultimately to heal. And we've heard that many times. You know, in order to heal something, it must first be broken, like a broken bone that isn't set right. First must break it to set it in the proper direction. And so also are the wounds from our friend. They are there to help us be set in the right direction. And they are faithful. They can be trusted. But it's just opposite for an enemy. You see, with the enemy, it says deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. In other words, the enemy comes up here and flatters us. They come before us and they give us kisses and they say, "Oh, how are you doing there?" But in reality, they don't really care about us. They're just flattering us. And they will multiply, send multiple kisses your direction, but they don't really love you. They're just trying to, if you will, just sort of cover up the surface. They're not like a true friend who will get deep down inside and try to help you with your very soul. So the contrast is the enemy will just merely deal with the externals, but a true friend will be there to deal with your very soul. In fact, let's go on to the next one. Your friend's counsel is sweet. Proverbs 27:9. Your friend's counsel will be sweet. And let me read that to you. And I like the King James Version in this one. It says, "Ointment and perfume makes the heart rejoice. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by his hearty counsel." So think about this. When you think about ointment and perfume and how, again, that sweet-smelling stuff will oftentimes bring gladness to your heart, it actually, when you think about ointment and perfume, in order for you to experience it, it actually has to be either placed on your body or inhaled by you in order for you to experience it. So it's something that goes deep inside to the very core of your being, and that's why it says it rejoices in the heart. So similar to that experience, so is the sweetness of a man's friend by his hearty counsel. And the idea behind the hearty counsel, the word hearty is the same word in the Hebrew that we often translate soul or life. So the concept here is as our friend gives us counsel that is necessary for our life, that gives us basically the breath of life, it is sweet to us because it again causes us to grow and causes us to experience the Lord in a greater way and causes us to improve as a human being our relationship with God and with one another. So our friends will actually get down to the very core of our being and will provide us counsel that will actually be sweet to our soul as it improves us before the Lord Jesus Christ. That similar activity is tied together in Proverbs 27:17. Which it says is iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens the countenance or the behavior or the outward face of his own friend. When you think about it, as iron sharpens iron, strong iron strikes against other iron. There's friction involved. There's heat involved. Sparks are flying in different directions. So this is not a painless process. But as it does, a man will sharpen or shape it or friction shape the countenance of his friend. And this friend is actually his neighbor friend. So we can see that true friends will get to the very core of our being, will give us what we need, not necessarily what we want, will minister to us in our soul and our very being, as opposed to just flattering us on the outside. And that's very different than how we choose our friends. Because why do we choose our friends? We choose our friends because they can give something to us practically. You know, that's what Proverbs 19, 4, 6, and 7. We choose our friends because they can make us feel good on the outside. But true friends make us feel good on the inside because they minister to our very soul. And that's what a true friend is. Proverbs 17, 9, which just go back a few verses here from Proverbs. A friend will cover a multitude of transgression. And so let me just read the whole verse for you in Proverbs 17, 9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. The concept here is that a true friend is not going to blab about your offenses. In fact, in James it says that as we cover, that if we cover a multitude of sins, as we keep it to ourselves, we can conceal that sin. And the idea is not to conceal it from God, who knows all things, but rather, we don't want to be a talebearer that goes around and spreads around other people's faults and weaknesses. And in fact, when people do spread around faults and weaknesses of another, isn't that just strife? Isn't that just sort of trying to look better in comparison to somebody else that you're saying negative things about? And that's why the rest of the verse says that he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And this is that middle word of friends that we talked about, those close friends. So you cannot ever separate your lover friend. They stick closer to the brother. They'll never be gone. They'll always be there. But you could take very, very close friends and have them cut off just because of the fact that there has been a matter repeated, that transgression has been spread around. So a true friend will never take that opportunity and will never take that chance. A true friend will cover or conceal or hide transgressions or sins. Okay, so now those are the characteristics of true friends. You can see as we go through that true friends will love at all times. A true friend will stick closer than a brother. A true friend will oftentimes harm us in a way that will ultimately heal, either through faithful wounds, through sweet counsel, or as iron sharpens iron. But that true friend will also cover our sins, will protect us, will watch over us, and you can share with a true friend because you know that true friend will not go around and share the intimate details of your weakness, because we all know that we are all weak. So, how can we make friends? How can we make friends if we want to have true friends, or we feel like we need to have more friends, or we want to have those lover friends? How can we do so? Well, let me point out how the Proverbs suggest that you make friends so that hopefully one day, or maybe already, one of your friends will go through that process of going to intimate friend and ultimately that lover friend. So first of all, be considerate of your friend. Now, I thought this verse was great, Proverbs 27:14. Although it doesn't say directly be considerate, I think the concept there, it says in the New American Standard, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. The idea behind that is you have to be considerate of your friends. Just because they're your friends, you can't go there early in the morning. You know how it is to some individuals early in the morning. I'm sure some of you know somebody like this. And you can't go in there, hey, good morning, isn't it a great day, praise the Lord. You know, you have to take time and be considerate of your friends and realize that not everybody's a morning person, okay? And so, to realize that if you act in such a fashion, your blessing may very well come back to you as a cursing. So the first thing that you need to do to make friends is to be considerate of your friend. So start to be considerate of others, and then very well you may end up making a friend. Proverbs 22:11. So turn with me there if you can. It says, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. And I just want to make a concept to you. The scripture already declares to us that oftentimes we seek friends because we can get something from them. Okay? I mean, that's just the way it is. That's reality. That's what the scripture says, and we all know that's true, so why should we try to cover it up? That's the way it is. So some of us would like to be friends with those in positions of power and authority. I don't know why, but some of us would. So if you desire to have friends in high positions, or you desire to have friends that are, if you will, generous, or friends that are in ruling class, then this proverb gives you a hint at how to do so. And I will guarantee that if you apply this principle, you may not get the king's friend, but you will certainly be able to find your lover friend. So let me read that again. He who loves with a purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Okay? The idea behind this is that what we say, the speech that we have, is pure. That there's nothing in there that is tainted with any kind of sinfulness or any kind of imperfection. It's rather wholesome and pure. And the speech is with grace. And this is one of the verses that I learned at very, very early in my Christian walk, in Colossians, when it says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man." In other words, we should all, every one of us, pursue the idea that everything that comes out of our mouth is to minister grace to the other person. It should be an aspect of being gracious to another person. And in so doing, you will make many friends, and maybe even make friends with a king. Next verse. Become rich. Proverbs 19:4. We already looked at that, but to get you out of Proverbs, to think that I just didn't look at the Old Testament, just did one book, okay? I turn to Luke 16:9, and we'll look at that passage real quickly in Luke 16. And I'll talk to you about being rich. We've already talked about the fact that the Proverbs make it quite clear that people choose their friends because they can get something out of them. So guess what? If you're rich, you're going to get lots of friends. And so if you want to get friends, be rich. Okay? So we're saying, that doesn't sound scriptural at all. But let's look at that for a little bit, and let's talk about the principle behind this. So we'll start actually at chapter 16, verse 1. Christ is talking about a parable. He's trying to make a point to his disciples, and I'll get to that point later on. But let's read it a little bit. There's a certain rich man who had a steward. Well, let's stop there. We're all stewards, okay? We're all stewards of God's grace. So just to get the idea of the principle, rich man, that's God. Steward, everybody else, okay? All right, he has a steward. And this steward reported to him as squandering his possessions, okay? So this is somebody that's, if you will, an unrighteous steward, a faithless steward. This is somebody that took all the blessings that God's given him and squandered them. Every unbeliever is in that status because God has richly bestowed on them life and breath and all things, and they've just decided to use it their own way. So every unbeliever falls in that category. And I think a lot of believers could fall in that category too, because God has given them great grace. And instead of doing it with what they were supposed to do with it, they instead squander it on their own selves. So now that we know who the unrighteous steward is, let's find a little bit about him, okay? So the rich man calls him in and says, he calls him to account and says to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." And so now the steward thinks, he goes, "Oh, gee, you know, the master's going to ask me to kind of give him back all the stuff he's given me. You know, what am I going to do? You know, how am I going to handle this?" Okay? So verse 3, it says, the steward says to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking my stewardship away from me? Let's see, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I remove my stewardship and they will receive me in their homes." So this is what he did. Verse 5, he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began to say this first. "How much money do you owe my master?" And the guy said, "Well, I owe 100 measures of oil." He says, "Well, here, take your bill, give me 50, I'll write your bill paid in full." And then he goes to another. He says, "How much do you owe?" He goes, 100 measures a week. He goes, "Well, here, pay me 50, pay me 80, and then I'll write your bill in full." Okay? A pretty good steward here. I mean, you know, he's out there kind of just stealing everything from the master, and now he's going to look like he's going to pay it back. Okay. So now it goes down to verse 8. He says, "The master praised his unrighteous steward because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Now let me stop and try to give the illustration here. Here's this unrighteous steward that did unrighteous things, and basically stole money that belonged to his master. But because he was so sneaking and cunning, the master said, "Boy, you're pretty sneaking and cunning." And he praised him for his sneakingness and his cunningness. Okay. The point is that Jesus Christ is making is that when it comes down to money, when it comes down to spending money, people that are in the children of the light are not as shrewd as the people that are not children of the light. Why? We don't make money our focus. Our life is not just about money. So how does money impact the believer? How is the believer supposed to handle money? And this is what the next verse goes. He says to you, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness," or make friends by money, okay? "For that when you fail," I know it's translated many times, "it fails," but when you fail, in other words, when your carcass hits the deck, when you die, you may receive, I'm just trying to translate here, it says you may receive, that you may be received in the eternal dwellings. Here's the concept. God owns everything. He has chosen to give each and every one of you some sort of riches, bounties, money, whatever you want to call it. He's blessed each and every one of you in this room with cash, okay? Now the question is, what are you supposed to do with that cash? Well, you could certainly minister to yourself and get yourself wonderful things if that's what you choose to do, but that's not what God and Christ has requested to us to do it. We're supposed to take that money and make friends. And why are we supposed to make friends? Because every single unbeliever out there, what are they looking for in friends? They're looking for something that they can get. All right? So God says, if you're blessed tremendously with money, be generous with your money. You'll make friends. The friends will be bound near you. And then guess what? You have an opportunity to influence them for the gospel. And then when your, if you will, carcass hits the deck, then when you die, then you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness as a steward, okay? So, although this sounds very bizarre and you say, this can't be biblical, the way that we're supposed to make friends is to be generous with the things that God has given us, is to become rich so that we may share it with others. Okay, the last way we become friends. Actually, this is not a way we become friends, but I had to deal with this verse because I hear it all the times. Turn with me back to Proverbs 18. 18:24. Now, does anybody here have a King James Version of the Bible? Anybody have King James Version here? New King James. Well, here, the King James Version and New King James read very similarly. And I'll read the first half of the verse. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. Or New King James says, a man who has friends must first be friendly. Okay? So that implies that if I want to have friends, I have to be friendly first. How many of you probably already heard that? I mean, it's been quoted to me a number of times. If you want to have friends, you have to be friendly, right? Well, what does it really say in the Hebrew? Here's what it says in the Hebrew. A man of many companions comes to ruin. That's what it says in the Hebrew. I have no idea how the King James Version translated it that way, but that's what the verse actually says. The idea behind... Actually, the Hebrew here is that where it says show a man that has friends but show himself friendly. That word friendly has the idea of being evil, wicked, afflicted. Now, what in the world does that mean? And what does this do? What is that in the scripture? Well, let's read the whole verse again. A man of many companions. I'll read in the NIV because this is actually the best translation. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks close to the brother. Now, here's the concept. Let's go back to Proverbs. Who's seeking out friends? It's the people that want to be near somebody that's rich. What do they want from their friends? They want cash, okay? Or, I know that's pretty simplistic, everybody looks out for friends that can meet their needs, okay? So if you want to make friends, that's fine, but be aware that as you make friends, people are going to want to take pieces of you. I speak this in all honesty, literally. The more friends that you tend to have, the more they want a piece and a part of you. And the more that you just can come to ruin and destruction. So the contrast here is if you want to have many friends, you can do so, but that may lead to your own destruction. In other words, they may take so many pieces and part of you, there's nothing left to you. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You see how that verse makes sense now? In other words, rather than pursuing many friends at a superficial level, in which you literally get pulled to pieces, rather pursue that close, intimate friend that sticks closer to the brother and develop your friendship in those fashions. Okay? All right. So, now I've talked this morning so far about a lot of things in Proverbs. I've gone through a lot of verses, and I haven't really told you any stories so far, although we looked a little bit on Luke 16. And the reason I haven't done it is I wanted you now to take these principles and let's look at some biblical examples of friendship. Because as we look through the biblical examples of friendship, we could sort of see how this actually works. Now, you must understand that when Scripture puts out an example, when it says it's inspired, it means it accurately records what happens in that example. It doesn't mean that the Scripture is condoning this behavior. In other words, when Adam sinned, he sinned. That's true. That doesn't mean the Scripture says, now go do likewise. Okay? So as we're studying these examples, that doesn't necessarily mean these are good examples of friendship or bad examples of friendship until we get into them a little bit. So that's why I want you to remember the principles I've already shared with you, because that's what defines true and accurate biblical friendship. But we're going to look at some friends within the Bibles anyway, in the Bible anyway. So turn with me to Job. Job had a bunch of comforters, as you know, okay? And we'll start, and we'll just skip through a couple verses here, and we'll go through kind of quickly on these. But Job's comforters get beat up all the time. But I must tell you that Job's comforters had good intentions. And they are like many of our friends. They have very good intentions. It's just that they fall on their sword sometimes when we're really hurting, okay? So let's look at Job's friends and turn to Job 2nd chapter, verse 11. Now, Job had three friends. Or when three of his friends heard of this adversity that came upon him, each one came from his own place and they came to Job. Okay? And they made an appointment together to sympathize with him and comfort him. So before we say all these things negative about how sorry comforted Job's friends are, you got to understand that they were trying their best. You know, they saw Job hurting. And they came to him and they made an appointment to sympathize with him. In other words, if you will, to use a Clintonism, to feel his pain and to hopefully try to comfort him through this period of great trial. And we all know the great trial that Job went. And notice in verse 12, they lifted up their eyes at a distance. They didn't even recognize him. And they raised their voice and they wept. I mean, they felt great pain for Job. These were not evil people that were just out there just trying to sort of add on more negativism to Job. They were people that really cared about Job, and they were trying to minister to him. Although, again, they're going to fall on their swords a little bit later on. And notice what they did in verse 12. Each of them tore their robe. They threw dust over their heads and towards the sky. And they sat on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights without speaking a word for him, for such was the pain of Job. So picture it. I mean, these guys are not evil, awful people. These were what I consider, these would be close friends. Now, they're going to make mistakes, but they're close friends nonetheless. They were out there trying to sympathize with Job and to comfort him. But what happens is, like many of us, we're not imbued with all knowledge and all understanding, and neither were his friends. And because of that, their friends looked at poor Job's situation and said, man, you got to be living wrong. I mean, nobody would go through all these things and be living right. And that's where their error met. And so as they tried to minister to Job, they actually fell down on their sword, so to speak, because they failed to truly understand why Job was going through his trial. So what did Job say about his friends? And let's look at those in a couple verses. So turn with me to chapter 6, verse 14. We'll kind of go through these in order. See, and most of you know the story. His friends are trying to convince Job, Job, if you just confess, just admit to God that you're in sin, this will all be over. But Job says, hey, I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. And that was right. He didn't do anything wrong until he started to think that he could make a claim against God and defend himself. But Job 6:14, it says, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. Okay, I think that this is a principle that we can apply. Although, the scriptures is just saying what happened. I think if you see somebody that's despairing, your answer is to show them kindness, okay? Your answer is not to go to Romans 8:28 and say, you know, good things work for the Lord, and then they're called according to his goodness, yeah. I mean, if somebody is in despair, what they need to experience from you is kindness. What they need to experience from you is comfort. What they don't need to experience from you is a Bible lesson, all right? So I think that for the despairing man, for somebody that looks like they're at the end of the rope, I think you can express to them kindness. Verse 12:4, you can turn a couple places to them. See, now put this in context. These are Job's close friends that tore their clothes, that were in agony over how Job was in agony, that sat there for 7 days and didn't say anything. So these are not ragamuffins that just happened to show up. These are people that really cared about Job. But look what Job says in 12:4. He says, "I'm a joke to my friends." The one, referring to himself, who called on God and was answered by him, the just and blameless man, again, Job referring to himself, is a joke. So, you know, sometimes our close friends, because they don't understand our situations, you know, they kind of say things to us that are just off base. That doesn't mean that they aren't our friends. It just means that they're off base. Because, again, we're not endowed with all wisdom and understanding. And Job's friends weren't either. In 16:20, it calls them scoffers. In 17:5, it says, In 19:14, it says that his intimate friends had forgotten him. In 19:21, it says that they should be pitying him. You don't have to turn to all those verses. I just wanted to share with you what it does. The concept here is that Job's friends were really close friends. But sometimes our close friends fail us because we fail to fully understand the situation. So just be aware of that. And just be prepared that sometimes our close friends may fail us. Second example. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 18. Now this is a classic example of friendship, and this is between David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan had a great friendship. And because of that friendship, Jonathan ministered greatly to David. And I'm sure, although the scripture doesn't record it, I'm sure David also ministered to his friend Jonathan. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, is the first time we actually meet Jonathan and David together. Now Jonathan, as Saul's son, had already been active in many military campaigns and already was a great war hero and was obviously going to be heir to the throne from his father Saul, at least obviously according to man's plans, but that was not according to God's plan. But Jonathan, being a very wise man and being a very wise and good friend, recognized that and instead formed a great and deep and loving relationship with his friend David. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, you notice Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David, even as himself. And drop down to verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. In verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and his sword, and his belt, and his bow. So you could see that Jonathan loved David so much that he was a generous man, and he was giving of his possessions, and actually the very marks of the fact that he was a warrior and a man soon to be in authority, because he loved David so much. Turn with me to the next chapter, chapter 19. We also, at the very first verses, we meet Jonathan and a role with David again. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants that he was going to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, had greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, be on guard." And basically the rest of verses through verse 7 talk about how Jonathan intercedes for David and convinces Saul to allow David to come back into his presence. Turn with me to the next chapter. I'm not going to read this chapter. I'm just going to point out a couple of verses here. The whole chapter 20 is, again, David's fleeing again from Saul because Saul, again, is trying to kill David. You know, David just kept ministering to Saul, and all Saul tried to do is to kill him. And anyway, so David is fleeing from him, and Jonathan is trying to protect David. And so he does that thing where you've probably heard about in the past, where he's going to shoot an arrow in a certain direction, and that's going to help David know how, whether or not he can come back, or whether or not he should continue to go and hide, and how much anger Saul has for David. So we see throughout this chapter, and you can read it later on if you want to, how Jonathan basically risks his own life in order to protect David's life, and then ultimately has to say goodbye to his friend for his own friend's protection. And there's one other time when Jonathan meets David later on. But otherwise, the two are apart for the next period of time. So we see that a close friend will not only do everything to protect their friend, but they actually risk their own lives for their friends. And even to the point that sometimes that may require physical separation for the benefit of your friend, that Jonathan is willing to send off David and let him go for his protection. Okay, I'm going to skip Pilate and Herod. I'm just going to note and comment that Pilate and Herod were friends just because they had a common bond because they both hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ultimate example of friendship is in Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke 7, and I'm going to close with this passage. In Luke 7, it's actually one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And it's not a parable. This happened in real life. In order to understand the context of this, I have to start off by going back to verse 34, although the story really begins in verse 36. But in order to set the context, we have to do that. So verse 34, it says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Basically, that passage is saying that Jesus Christ, although the Pharisees and although the rulers and the leaders were all constantly criticizing him, if he was eating and drinking, they're saying, "Oh, look at, he's eating and drinking." If he was hanging around with sinners, "Oh, look at, he's with sinners." I mean, he couldn't do anything right in their eyes. But he said, you know, you'll find out by what's going to come in the future. And that's what wisdom is vindicated by children means. But the concept here in verse 34 is that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors or tax gatherers and sinners. And now the author, Luke, immediately goes into the story. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So you can just picture this, you know. I mean, the Pharisee is one of the rulers of the day. And this Pharisee may have actually been a believer. You have to understand that there were a certain percentage of Pharisees that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not confess him publicly, because they were afraid to be put out of synagogue. And John 11 actually documents that to be so. So the Pharisee still invited Jesus over to dinner. He probably wanted to ask him a few questions, wanted to know a little bit more about him. We don't really know what the purpose of the Pharisee was to have him over there. Maybe he was testing Jesus out. But either way, he did invite Jesus to dinner. And notice Jesus didn't decline the invitation. Rather, he went there. He was asked to dinner, and although the Pharisees was not a person that he hung around with frequently, certainly here was a Pharisee that offered him the opportunity to sit down at the table, and Jesus would take that opportunity. So again, he could influence a Pharisee. He could influence potentially one of his friends. So they sat down at the table and eat. Now, at that day and age, they didn't have tables like we do, where you have a high table, you sit on chairs. Rather, most of them reclined on a table. So there's pillows all over the place. There's a center area where the food is. And they sort of lay on their side, kind of like they're laying down on the couch watching a football game or something like that. You know, and they're sort of eating as their hand, maybe their heads rest on their elbow, and they're sort of talking back and forth, and their feet are behind them, okay? So now what happens is a woman bursts in the room, and this is verse 37. "And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." And again, I want to focus on that she's a sinner, and notice in verse 34 that says that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now here's this sinner that walks in, or bursts in the room, because why was she there? Because she had learned that Jesus was reclining at the table. Okay, so she knew about Jesus, and she knew that Jesus was there, and so she just decided that she was going to humble herself and burst in this room. Now why do I say humble herself? Well, just imagine this. This would be like you're at the state dinner, you know, and there's the President of the United States, there's all the cabinet members and everything else like that, and here you are, you know, some prostitute from the local, Washington, D.C. area, and you're just going to run inside this room because you want to meet the President of the United States, who in this context we'll just sort of say is Jesus, okay? So this woman bursts in the room. So obviously she's taking great risk of doing this. She's certainly not invited. The Pharisee was going to have nothing to do with her. He could care less about her because, you know, she's a sinner. He doesn't want anything to do with her. And, you know, she's taking great chance coming in this room at this time. So she bursts in, and what does she do? Verse 37. She brings in an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, again, Jesus lying on his side behind his feet, and weeping, she starts to wipe his feet with his tears. Now, again, you have to put it in context. In those day and age, they wore sandals on their feet, and they walked through